Let's go, if we can, to the book of Titus. This will be the last week that will be in the book of Titus, God willing. And next week, I plan on looking into the book of 1 Peter. I try not to get too bogged down time-wise when teaching through a book of the Bible. It can be a little overwhelming at times. But let's go through the book of Titus. There's a verse in the book of Titus that I would like to specifically deal with, because I think that I really believe that there's, as I said last week, there's a few things that are hard to do when it comes to teaching the Bible. Okay, one of those things, as I said last week, is it's very difficult, I believe, to make a self-help book out of the Bible. It's very difficult to do that. Now, of course, the Bible does help us, but it's very difficult to make the Bible a self-help book alone. And you can see that when God's people are wandering around in goat skins and wandering around in dens and in caves. Not a whole lot that appears to be self-help about that. It's just my opinion. Paul was beheaded. Peter was crucified upside down. So it doesn't really totally line up with a self-help message. It's also difficult to make a seeker-sensitive book of the Bible, although God is sensitive to seekers, but it's very difficult to make just a seeker-sensitive book out of the Bible. As I said last week, when Jesus Christ returns, and the Bible says that the blood of sinners is going to be on his vesture. Very difficult to make an overly seeker-sensitive book out of the Bible. But it's also very difficult to Americanize the Bible. It's very difficult to Americanize it. And we try so hard to Americanize it. And one of the things that we have a difficult time doing, I believe, is setting aside our American culture or even our understanding of certain words and extracting exactly what God had for us. I have a little bit of an advantage in that in my training, I took classes such as Bible manners and customs. I took classes dealing with Jewish culture. I studied the Bible, not just for my own benefit, but to teach it every day. And I often refer to different commentaries and Zondervan's Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible. And so I have a little bit of an understanding of Jewish culture, but to be honest with you, after all the learning that I feel that I've done, honestly, I feel like I have very little understanding of Jewish culture. And we have to be careful not to Americanize the Bible. We have to be very careful not to take certain terms. And good to see you, Travis. We're glad you guys made it in. We have to be very careful not to take American terms and simply see a word and say, oh, well, that's what it means, because that's what it's always meant to me. Well, I say that if you're going to do that, then how about the verse in the book of James that says, where it talks about if a man comes in and has gay apparel? Okay, so how many of you go up to one of the brethren in the church and say, hey, you're looking mighty gay today? Anybody do that? I don't know. I don't think you do, but I don't think you would do that, okay? So the point is that sometimes, though we would never do that with that word, and the media has made us very sensitive about even saying that, right? And this is what I think that kind of needs to be blown away in our culture, this hypersensitivity. It really needs to be blown away. But let me say this, that we cannot do that. We wouldn't do that with that word of the Bible. We do with other words in the Bible. And we're going to see that even in the book of Titus. Having a lot of conversations with people about biblical things over the years, it's interesting. The Bible says that wisdom increases sorrow. Do you know why that is? Why does wisdom increase sorrow? Because the more you know, or the more you learn, the more you see how much we really don't know as a society. And so you're kind of left sometimes in talking with some people thinking of how ignorant, honestly, some people are when they deal with certain subjects. And it's amazing in our day and age, the Bible talks about how you have many instructors in Christ. As a matter of fact, Paul said to the Corinthian church, he said, you have 10,000 instructors in Christ. And it's almost what we have in our day and age, in that we have a lot of people spouting off about quote-unquote biblical things. They get one little bit of truth under their belt, and they tend to kind of go off with it. And we have to be very, very careful with that. So I'm going to start in the book of Titus. I'm going to share with you why I gave you that introduction in the book of Titus. But we're going to start reading in the first verse of Titus chapter 2. It says, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Of course, you see a colon after that. Therefore, what happens is the thought's going to continue. Notice how the Apostle Paul does not define doctrine as what's in our statement of faith. He defines doctrine as practical living. Okay? So we can be very scriptural intellectually, but very unscriptural in our lifestyle. We don't want to be that way at all. And look what the Bible says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." And look how the Apostle Paul defines doctrine. He says that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, that means to have self-control, sound in faith, in charity, and in patience. This is what God wants us to strive for as older men. And look what the Bible says in verse 3. "And the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine." And then it says, "and teachers of good things." This is that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, and to love their children. Now, the phrase I want to focus in on today is in verse number 3 of Titus chapter 2, where it says, "not given to much wine." Now, this is where we have to be careful not to Americanize the Bible. Okay? Because when we see the word wine, we tend to think automatically of what we see at the liquor store, when we drive by the ABC liquor place, or what we see on the shelves at Walmart, and we tend to automatically Americanize that, and we have to be very, very careful. Now, I want to deal with this phrase because it's in the passage. I've skipped over it because of this reason. I've skipped over it because of the fact that it's taken so long for me to study this out. I've studied it a number of years ago, but this has taken me probably a good 25 to 40 hours just to study this out the way I needed to. And I've been thinking and meditating on this for 4 or 5 weeks. But the point being is this, is that a new believer could read that phrase, "not given to much wine," and Americanize that right away and think to themselves, "well, hey, it's okay to drink as long as you just don't drink too much." But why did God say that in the Bible? Why did God tell the older women not given to much wine? And we want to look at that here in a few moments, and I want us to see this. But before I do this, go to 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4. And I want to tell you why I want to deal with this subject. Okay? Am I dealing with the subject because we have a horrible problem with alcoholism in our body? No, that's not why I'm dealing with this subject. Okay? But I'm going to tell you why I'm dealing with this subject. I'm dealing with this subject, first of all, because it's in the passage. Secondly, I do hear conversations. Okay? And so I hear conversations with some of our young people, and I hear conversations with other Christians. And I hear, honestly, let me say this in love, I just hear a lot of ignorance, and I say that in a supportive way. I hear a lot of ignorance surrounding this issue. Such as people see that Jesus turned water into wine, and we automatically, what do? We Americanize that right away. And we say, hey, you know, even Jesus served wine. And honestly, once again, from an American perspective, and I say this in love, most of us, we have no clue what we're talking about. And prior to 10 years ago, I had no clue what I was talking about when I dealt with wine in the Bible. Absolutely no clue whatsoever. And you cannot Americanize the Bible. But I'm going to tell you why I want to deal with this, because I'm not just standing on a soapbox this morning. That's not my point at all. I first got into the ministry just so I could preach. Honestly, I loved preaching the Bible. But the longer I got into it, I saw that just preaching alone was really about 10% of it. And I found that, honestly, what pastoring is it's spiritual fathering. And that takes a lot of work. So from time to time in our body, we may have somebody come in and they seem like they like our body. Or I've seen it in the past in other churches where I've been in where people come in and they seem like they like our body. But then after about a couple of months, you know, I ask them, you know what's your, you like coming here, or you may not see them around. They say, well, I just don't think you guys really understand this principle. I don't think you guys understand that principle. And so my idea with them is, okay, well, if we don't understand it, come father us. Don't just be upset because you can't teach on your soapbox. Then come father us. Live with us. And you know what I do? I live with you guys. I get your phone calls late at night. I get your phone calls during the day. And we eat lunch together. We do life together. And honestly, I don't want to hear a teacher that just wants a soapbox to stand on and he doesn't have a soapbox so he gets mad and leaves. I want to see spiritual fathers that are willing to live with us. And that's what pastoring is. And it's a emotionally grimy work at times, which is okay because that's what we're here for. But 1 Corinthians 4, I want you to know that the reason I'm dealing with this is because I see danger areas in our culture. And it's amazing to me, by the way, that how much of a dangerous area this is, yet how unpreached it is in our culture. And the reason why is because there's a lot of social drinkers in the Christian cultures. And honestly, pastors are afraid of their people, honestly. I'm gonna kind of give you the conclusion before I get started. I got to be really honest with you. I hate alcohol. I totally hate it. If you've ever sat on my side of the desk when it comes to counseling, over and 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 over again and see the devastation that this many times unnecessary thing causes in people's lives, you would probably develop the same attitude. You know, I've got family members that are on 3 to 5 DUIs now. And I remember a few years ago, we had one particular family member that was coming off of drugs, and it all started with alcohol and marijuana. And we have to remember there are what are called gateways into harder drugs. And I was so glad my children were able to see this. They saw this family member staying at another family member's house, and for 30 days they were trying to come off of drugs by themselves without any help. And they literally saw this family member who was once a bundle full of potential, and still is in Christ, but a bundle full of potential. They saw him sitting on the couch shaking like this, literally shaking. I was so glad my children saw that. Because I want them to see the different things that are out there. And this went on for 30 days. He broke it, and then he went back to it. And there's the scripture says that the nation shall be deceived through sorcery. The Greek word for sorcery there is pharmakei. And let alone people that are doing heroin, we are a spiritually numb society today because of even all of the a lot of the medications that are being freely prescribed. We're becoming spiritually numb. Now, I'm going to be very honest with you. If you're on any of those medications, you cannot get off those right away. You need medical care, and you should never get on those. I'm sorry, you should never get off of those, I believe, without medical provision. But also, it is not always a sin to be on medication. There's been people in my churches in the past. We had one particular guy in our church in the past. He needed to be on medication. And when he wasn't, we knew it. And this particular guy, actually, I believe, has 4 restraining orders on him from churches in the area. And when this guy wasn't on him, he would walk in the church, and we were like, okay, this is a crazy day, okay? And this guy needed to be on it, okay? I've got friends that need to be on certain medications that help them, so I'm not saying that. But I am saying that overall, we have a problem with going to medication before we deal with real issues. And my concern with our modern-day approach to medications is primarily this. Until you've dealt with the fact that many people have gaps in their hearts because of fatherless homes, or they don't have a good relationship with their parents, if they haven't tried God enough and they haven't tried biblical usage, going straight to medication, I think, is just a placebo. It's a prop, if you will. Once again, I'm going to be very clear on this. Medication is sometimes necessary. Sometimes you can have a broke body and a broke mind that's kicking out things that shouldn't. But it's way overused in our society. Way overused. And it's extremely money-driven. Okay, I don't need to go back and re-preach that. But I will say this. Why am I dealing with this? I'm dealing with this because as a pastor, I see a danger area for our younger people. I got an article online called Alcohol and Adultery. If you would just know the amount of times that I've had people confess adultery before their spouse, and alcohol is typically surrounding that or involved with that, you would be amazed how many times that's the case. And isn't it interesting that people typically, first of all, they gauge their use of alcohol, I find, typically by the harm that it doesn't do to them. They gauge their usage of that by the harm that it doesn't do to them. And they also gauge it by how much control they have over a substance that makes them feel out of control. You got that? So they tend to gauge their use of something by how much control they have. Because what do people say? I may drink, but I can control it. I may do this, but I have a handle. So they're gauging their usage of something by how much control they have over something that makes them feel out of control. And that's a dangerous position to be in. I never, ever, ever want to have my spiritual senses numbed. Ever, ever, ever. God says, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, goes about, you know, seeking whom he may devour. Okay? So, but why am I dealing with this? I'll tell you why. 1 Corinthians 4, look what it says here in verse number 15. It says, for though I have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. So even in the Corinthian church, he realized there was an issue with this. He says, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. So you see here a difference between just a teacher and a father. And here's why I'm teaching on this. Because I see a danger area for our young people. I see a danger area for our families many times. And if I don't deal with this, honestly, I don't think I'm doing my job in our day and age. So whereas we live in a church culture right now that's interesting, you have men like Mark Driscoll standing up and publicly repenting that he didn't drink earlier in his Christian life. And by the way, I have no time for Mark Driscoll, honestly. I have no time for Mark Driscoll. A man who thinks that he has to use cursing from the pulpit to get people's attention, crazy. I have no time for the guy. But you come from an era in the early 1920s where Billy Sunday is going and preaching, and when he preaches in certain areas, half of the bars close down, and we exalt that as good history to our children. And now we have pastors standing up and just pronouncing unbelievable license and unbelievable liberty that we have, to the point where they're repenting that they didn't drink earlier in their ministry and in their Christian life. And you might say, well, some people can handle it, some people can't. Listen to this. This is where we're getting to, okay? This is where we're getting to. There's a book called The Church Planter written by Darren Patrick. And he says this. He laments the significant problem of drunken preachers today. And you say, well, yeah, it's not really a problem. Okay, let me tell you about the time that I sit as a pastor, and I have a church member that calls me, and she says, and her dad pastored a church of 1,200 people. And she says, Pastor Raymond, she said, I don't know what to do. She said, the secretary of the church found my dad, who's the pastor of the church, walking on the road, stumbling and staggering because he was intoxicated. I mean, this is just one little story, okay? Listen to what Darren Patrick says. He says, as I coach and mentor church planners and pastors, I am shocked at the number of them who are either addicted or headed towards addiction to alcohol. Increasingly, the same is true with prescription drugs. One pastor I know could not relax without several beers after work and could not sleep without the aid of a sleeping pill. This is a guy who deals with church planters. We're not talking about regular church planters. And I'm just telling you, it's becoming increasingly more and more of a problem. And once again, we tend to gauge alcohol by how much control we have of something that makes us out of control. It's interesting to me. Have you ever heard someone stand up and said, I'm a successful businessman today? Well, outside of August Bush. But have you ever heard someone stand up and say, I'm a successful businessman today because of alcohol? Like I said, outside of August Bush, yes. But have you ever heard a man say, I am a great father today, and I owe it all to the use of alcohol? Have you ever heard anyone say that? You ever heard anyone say that? And so the point is that we tend to measure something by how negative its influence is not in our lives. And I want you to know, I don't think that's a good way to approach the Christian life. Because you end up with so much liberty that I think you end up getting in trouble. But even at that, I want to say this as far as this is concerned. I want us to go to the book of Genesis chapter 40, and I want us to take a little bit of a journey through the scriptures. Now somebody may say, well, what about the scripture, let all things be done in moderation? Did you know that verse is not in the Bible? It's not even in the Bible. God says, let your moderation be known unto all men. But if you look at that verse, it's not necessarily talking about license versus liberty and habits. All things in moderation isn't even in the Bible. Okay? Interesting. Okay? But the point is that I'm not here to do a soapbox. And listen, MacArthur said it well. He said when he preached on this, he said the day before he preached on this, he had announced that he was preaching on it. And he said he had two phone calls that came into his house that day. He said people would call him on one phone call and say, you're not going to preach that we're to be teetotalers, are you? Then he said he'd turn around and get another call and say, now you're going to teach that we're to be teetotalers, right? So I realize in the body of Christ, I've pastored a lot of people. I realize in the body of Christ there's different views on this, okay? And I've met some wonderful Christians who have different views on this. I don't agree with it, and I'm not going to practice that for my family, but I've met wonderful Christians that love God, love Jesus, who have some different views on this, okay? So once again, it's not me versus them, okay? But I want to just tell you that I come to you as a spiritual father. I see a danger area for the church of God. And so I come waving a red flag. And one thing's for sure, I'm teaching the safest option. I'm teaching that nobody can argue with that. I'm teaching the safest option. But let me say this. First of all, let's talk about the usage of the word wine in the Bible. The word wine does not always mean a fermented drink. Let's go to Genesis chapter 40. Let's just show you this. It does not always mean a fermented drink. And with this idea in mind, we can no longer go back to John chapter 2 and say, well, Jesus turned water into wine. You have no idea what kind of wine was actually represented there. Okay, so let's go back to Genesis 40 and verse number 9. And Genesis 40 and verse number 9. And I was going to start out the message today by saying, I just want to prove to you that Pastor Raymond is not a numbers man. So, teach on alcohol. So, Genesis 40 and verse number 9. The last time I taught on this was at First Baptist Church of Orange Springs. Travis, you may remember this. I preached on it all day long. And that church was hopping the entire day after I preached on this. We had revival in the church because everyone was studying their Bibles. I thought, I learned how to get people to study their Bibles. You just preach against alcohol or preach about alcohol and you'll get people really studying their Bibles. I'm telling you, I heard things coming at me like, well, Jesus turned water into wine and all these things. And I just sat there going, oh, no, you don't know what kind of wine that was, because what we're going to look at is, well, let's look here. Look at Genesis 40 and verse 9. First of all, let's just take a little thing here just to show you the word wine does not always mean fermented or alcoholic beverage. Not always. Okay? Many times it does. Okay? And many times, and here's the key, we're going to find this theme. Many times there's varying degrees of alcohol. Okay? Such as the wine used for the Lord's Passover. You'd have to drink 22 glasses of it just to match the alcohol equivalent of two martinis. Okay? And this is, but here, look what it says here. In Genesis 40 and verse 9. And the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, in my dream, behold, a vine was before me. And the vine were three branches, and it was as though it budded. This is the account, obviously, of Joseph and the butler and the baker and the candlestick maker. All right, now take a look here. It says, and it was as though it budded, and her blossoms shot forth, and the clusters, okay, so it's still on the vine, the clusters of grape, therefore brought forth ripe grapes. I just want you to see the word cluster there. I want to define the word cluster. It's talking about a cluster of grapes that's still on the vine, right? Okay, let's go, if we can, to Isaiah 65 and verse 8. Isaiah 65 and verse 8. Isaiah 65 and verse 8. So you see, first of all, it's talking about a cluster of grapes. Well, Isaiah 65 and verse 8 also talks about a cluster. And notice how it talks about the juice that's in the grapes. Notice what word it uses here. Okay? Look what it says. Isaiah 65 and verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the what? In the what? In the cluster. The wine was still in the grape, still on the vine here. So we're not talking about crab apples that fall on the ground and they're there for 3 weeks, a bird eats them, and then the bird passes out. Anyone ever seen that? It's actually kind of an interesting sight. I love the word pictures I put in the mind of our children. They're sitting there going, I've never seen that. So, but it says, as the new wine is found in the cluster. So the juice that was in the grape, guess what God is referring to as wine. So every time you see the word wine, you do not know necessarily, unless you look at its context or the Greek or the Hebrew word that's used. In this particular instance, it's the Hebrew word is tirosh, which actually refers to new wine or new juice. Okay, now keep in mind, new wine could start fermenting very quickly in the Jewish climate or in the climate that prevailed during those days. That's why in Acts chapter 2 and verse 13 it says, they supposed that these men were drunk with what? New wine. Okay? Because it was very possible that the fermentation process could start rather quickly. Webster, Noah's 1828 dictionary, defines wine as such. First of all, the fermented juice of grapes. Okay, we know that. Wine is a mocker. And what? Strong drink is raging. Okay, now I want to stop there real quick. When you think of the word strong drink, what do you think of? You're thinking of liquor, okay? That has, thank you, John, I appreciate you saying that. That has absolutely no bearing on the term strong drink in biblical times. Does anybody know why? When did distillation come around? 1,000 years after the Bible was written. So the ability to take alcoholic content to 40 to 70 to 75% didn't even exist until 1,000 years after the Bible was written. So once again, what do? We see the word strong drink in Deuteronomy 14, 26. We see wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging. And you're thinking about a man on his camel, right? With a big turban on, drinking a thing of Jack Daniels. And you'll notice I always refer to Jack Daniels. Do you know why? Because I don't know anything about the other drink that's out there. I don't know a thing about alcohol. That's why I had to study for 25 to 40 hours for this. I don't know a thing about alcohol. I know nothing of it. And let me put a little parenthetical preaching in there. You young men that think that you got to know all the hip terms and all the little slang words concerning drugs and alcohol, you're like, dud, you don't know that? Listen, I'm glad I don't know that, and I'm cooler for not knowing it, and I'm out to prove that square is cool in life. Amen? Square is cool. So when I'm a young man and there's all these other men in high school and in college realm, like, oh, you turn to the cloth. Oh, you're living a square life. Oh, you're Mr. Holier Than Thou. And they're on their fourth or fifth divorce, and I've got this beautiful family, this beautiful life, this beautiful ministry. I'll take square any day. And it's this time that some of our young men and women came to the point where it's okay to say, I don't know anything about that, and I could care less, but I know about Christ. And I'm telling you, there's a spirit out there that's pushing you young people into, you know, you're kind of trying to figure out where you fit, how you can follow Christ and still be considered cool, and I get that. But seriously, I'm okay with styles, I'm okay with all that, I'm okay with having a good time, you know that. But honestly, it's okay if you don't know something. I don't know a thing about alcohol, I could care less about alcohol. I don't care. He said, it's easy for you to say. You're married and you're kind of establishing your life. I don't care. I don't care if I don't know a movie. I don't care if I don't know a group. I could care less. But I know Jesus. Because at the end of the day, in eternity, the whole world is going to revolve around how much you knew about Jesus. And we're either going to believe that or we're not. So, I like this old-fashioned preaching. I think it's good. Amen? And notice this here. Like I said, it's not a soapbox. But sometimes as a pastor, you feel like you're fighting the world. You feel like one man or 100 men, 1,000, you feel like you're fighting against this huge spirit, this Babylonian kingdom that's out there. And sometimes you just do whatever it takes. He defined, Webster, in Noah's 1828, defined wine as the fermented juice of grapes. He also defined it as the juice of certain fruits. That's an 1828 perspective on wine, the juice of certain fruits. As I said before, distillation didn't come around until 1,000 years after the New Testament was even written. In biblical times, the average content of wine or fermented juice or strong drink was 4 to 6%. The Greeks were able to get up to about 12%. And once again, we have to redefine our terms. We think of strong drink as liquor. And I, like I said, the only thing I know about it is what I've seen John Wayne do on some of those movies. But we know what the Bible says. Let's go if we can. Let's go with what we know for sure beyond a shadow of a doubt. Let's go to Proverbs 20 and verse 1. Proverbs 20 and verse 1. And I want to share some things with you on this. Proverbs 20 and verse number 1. Proverbs 20 and verse number 1. Look what the scripture says here. It says, wine is a mocker. And I just want to say, I know that I get a little heated on some of these subjects, but I know some of you like you know, I knew Grandma was a godly Christian, and she had a stomach ailment, and she used to take a little glass of wine. You know, even Paul said of Timothy, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. That's because wine, even Oregon State has proved, has antiseptic properties to it. It kills bacteria. So I get all that. I know what the Bible says in other areas about people that are almost at a point of death and using alcohol in those situations as a point of honestly kind of knocking them out of their misery. I get that in Proverbs chapter 31. But I just want to say it again. You've never sat in so many sessions like I have seeing the devastation of this. Most of you have not. Most of you have seen it firsthand, though, in your families. But if you've sat in as many sessions as I have, you develop a disgust for the whole subject. Proverbs 20 and verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. See, there's a distinction made here. Okay. The word for wine here is yayin in the Hebrew. Strong drink, the word is sheker, or shaker. And it says it's raging. So God makes a distinction between wine and strong drink. We're going to talk about what that distinction is in the Bible. Okay? And wine, and this is very important what I'm about to say, wine was mixed wine. You say, oh, it was really mixed. No, it was mixed with water. Now, and strong drink was unmixed wine. Still going from about 4 to 6%. To possibly 12% by the Greeks, as far as alcohol is concerned. Do you know what that means? I want you to catch this. Because if I ask the average casual Christian drinker, are you okay with drinking casually? They'd say, yeah, I mean. And if I said, would you drink strong drink? They'd go, no. Will you drink wine? Oh, yeah. The problem is what we call wine in our day and age, what you get off the bottle, the shelves in a bottle, was considered strong drink in biblical times. As far as the alcoholic content. 4 to 6%, maybe up to 12% by the Greeks. Look what it says. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Let's go to Proverbs 23, verse 20. He says this. So we know this to be the truth. Proverbs 23 and verse 20. He says, be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh, gluttony, and drunkenness. He says, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty. Boy, just read the news, you'll get that one, right? He says, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. By the way, the Bible also says, he that loves pleasure shall come to poverty. So it's not just the man who drinks and is a glutton, but also he that loves pleasure shall come to poverty. I still think of Ben telling me about Truett Cathy, when he went and stayed with him for a week. And he said he lived in an 1,800-square-foot house. True, Kathy's the owner of Chick-fil-A. So after we're done, we can go shake Ben's hand. He stayed in True Kathy's house? Because I was pretty impressed by that. And here's the thing. He lives in an 1,800-square-foot house. His wife came in from the back and said, look at this pepper. Would I really pay a dollar for this at the grocery mart? See, when you think of wealthy people, what do you think of? People that just spend. And actually, it's not the case. There's actually a book out there called The Millionaire Next Door, talking about the most millionaires that you know, you really don't even know because you can't even tell. So, the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty. Look at verse 22. Actually, go down to verse number 29. Who hath woe? Who has sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Now, in this situation where it says mixed wine, more than likely it's mixed with spices, not with water. Okay? And you had different ratios of wine that was mixed. I'm going to show you very documented evidence that the average wine that people would drink from was a 3-to-1 ratio. And once again, you would have to drink 22 glasses of it just to match 2 martinis. And what Robert Stein says is that it would affect your bladder far before it would affect your mind. They that tarry long with the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine, look not thou upon the wine when it is red. And to me, this is one of the greatest verses. There are some things in the Bible that get more prohibitive the longer you go through the Bible. There's some things in the Bible that get more prohibitive. The more light that God shed upon mankind, there's some things that get more prohibitive. Okay? And to me, this verse, whether you're being allured because of what's going on inside your mind and your body, whether the allurement is just by the drink itself, he says, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. I have lived by this verse since I became a Christian. Live by it. And I can say it's always done me well. How many people do you think that have not lived by this verse? Do you think that there's 100% safety in that? There's really not. Look what it says in verse 32. At the last it biteth like a serpent, and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. The Bible tells us that many a strong man is brought down by the strange woman, but with the aid of alcohol, that especially happens. I'm just going to say it again. I cannot tell you the amount of clients that I have, grown men, very successful businessmen, with a Christian background, crying and bawling for 20, 30 minutes, and I can't even get them to stop. Alcohol led to adultery. Because it desensitized their senses. Desensitized their temperance or their self-control. So once again, I speak to you as a father. I'm just going to keep saying that. I speak to you as a spiritual father because I'm not on a soapbox. There are some here who are going to have different views on that. I know that. Okay? But I'm just pleading with you with my heart and just showing you some things in the Bible and just trying to say, hey, this is the safest option. I'm going to tell you why. Look what it says here. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall do perverse things. Now, the reason why I say that is I found that people can pretty much handle and live with you, even if they disagree with you, if they know that you love them. If you're standing up and you just have some kind of a soapbox, that's when disunity really comes up. When people know that you really love them, even if they don't agree with you, we can move forward in unity. Amen. I think it's a good thing. Look what it says here. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of the mast. They have stricken me, thou shalt say, I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When I shall awake, I will rise to it yet again. Here's what's interesting about this is that when I preach on this, I preach on this from an intellectual standpoint, but for those of you, because I've never been intoxicated before, but for those of you who lived a party life, and that is the most misused word is partying towards that, by the way, because I party in Jesus' name, amen? But let me say this, that those of you who lived a life like this, you get this. You're like, yeah, that's exactly how it pretty much plays out here. So let's go, if we can, to 1 Corinthians 6:10. And I want you to see something here that God specifically deals with drunkenness. 1 Corinthians 6:10, he says this. Look at verse 9, actually. It says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? He says, be not deceived. And he describes those whose habits are as such. And he says here that they are they're unconverted. Look what he says here. He says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate. Is that in the Bible? Is that still in the Bible? Well, it looks like we're being illegal right now, huh? Well, we're going to preach the Word of God. Nor effeminate, and by the way, there's a little bit of a ruse with that, but it says this, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Look, go to Galatians 5 and verse 19. So we know that God specifically says that drunkenness, He says it's a characteristic of the unsaved. He says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft. Look at verse 21. Envyings, murders, and drunkenness. And then he says this, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And a believer that can habitually do those things, and there's no chastening in their life, God says they're not a believer. So someone who appears to be a believer, but they involve in these things, there's no chastening in their life, there's no conviction, God says they're not a believer. Now, I want to read to you from an article, actually from a couple articles, that give us a little bit of light on why God would say to the ladies in Titus 2, not to be given to much wine. Because automatically, and I want you just to focus with me if you can for a few moments here. Automatically, we think of older women in the Bible sitting around and just drink half that bottle, but don't drink the whole thing. Or just drink two glasses, but don't drink too much. Okay? That's what we automatically think because we're Americanizing the Bible. However, it's a mistake to say that. First of all, once again, not all wine in the Bible was fermented. Okay? Listen what Samuel Lee, he's actually a professor at Cambridge University. Professor Samuel Lee of Cambridge University says this. He says that yayin, which is the Hebrew word for mixed wine, what was it mixed with? It was mixed with water. Okay? Now, immediately when I say that, what you're going to think to yourself, oh, so I had to kind of water it down so it didn't taste too good. Did you know that according to New York Times story 2010, it's called, to enhance flavor, just add water. There's two things that water enhances the flavor of. Number one is coffee. I've had baristas tell me that you have a certain kind of a time limit with an Americano that you need to add that water to make sure you get the, you know, extract just the right amount of flavor. We can let Steve correct us on that later on if that's not the case. But according to this article, not only is it coffee, but also with wine, they've proven that water actually enhances the flavor of it. It actually extracts greater flavoring of it rather than simply watering it down to a distasteful level. David Wilkerson, in his book concerning adultery, actually says, did you know that in Italy, according to David Wilkerson, that the best-selling wine is actually unfermented grape juice? I get that. You know how I get that? My dad and mom, they live in the Missouri, St. Louis area. And when they're on their way back from their cabin in Missouri, they stop by a winery. And they buy unfermented grape juice. And they actually give it to us. And we sit there and we're like, whoa, this is like the best tasting thing I've ever drank. It's unfermented grape juice. It's incredibly tasting. And to me, it tastes a whole lot better than rotten grape juice. It's much sweeter than that. And keep in mind, certain things in life are an acquired taste. And if you get a certain feeling with a certain taste, your brain will start to train itself into thinking that that thing actually tastes pretty good. You ever seen the first time a person ever smoked? You kids are like, I ain't never seen that. But I've seen the first time people smoke. What does it look like?
Got another one.
That's what does it? Is that not what it looks like? That's exactly what it looks like, and it becomes an acquired feeling and acquired taste. Okay. Now, listen to what he says here. He says that yayin, that's the Hebrew word for mixed wine, wine mixed with water, or oinos, which is the Greek word for wine in the New Testament, does not refer only to intoxicating liquor made by fermentation, but more often refers to a thick, unintoxicating syrup or jam produced by boiling it to make it storable. So they would boil it down to become like a jelly or a paste. And he says this, which indicates that it was very common to take them to take, it was very common for them to take that which came out of the grape, the wine that came out of the grape, and then boil it, which would cause the evaporation of all the liquid, including the alcohol, the loss of fermentation capacity when the liquid departs, and they would have a storable kind of paste or a jelly. They would then put it in jars, and they would actually use that either on jam or on bread or items as such, or they'd actually water it down again to make a juice out of it. That was one particular option that they would use. Listen to this. Robert Stein wrote a wonderful, wonderful piece called Wine Drinking the New Testament. It was published in Christianity Today back in the 70s. Listen to what he said. He said, in the 1901 Jewish Encyclopedia states that in the rabbinic period, at least yayin, which is the Old Testament word for wine, is to be distinguished from shikar, which is strong drink. What made it distinguishable? Were they two separate entities? Were they made out of two separate things? No. The word for strong drink in the Bible is just unmixed wine. The word for wine in the Bible actually was yayin or oinos, which meant mixed wine, mixed with water. And you're going to hear it was typically at a 3-to-1 mate ratio. So yes, you could get intoxicated, which makes sense why Paul wouldn't be absolutely prohibitive now towards alcohol when he says not given to much wine, because the drinking water was so bad during the day that water mixed with wine, or watered down wine that is, actually had antiseptic properties in it that would actually kill the bacteria. Oregon State University back in about 2002 did a research study on this, and they found that wine has properties in it that actually kill bacteria. If you go to Israel in our day and age, a lot of tour guides, you say, don't drink the water. Don't even touch it. And so back then, wine that was watered down at either 3-to-1, 5-to-1, 10-to-1, sometimes 20-to-1. Homer, in Homer's Odyssey, talks about wine that's mixed down 20-to-1, probably more for preservation, because think about it, it's an agrarian society. Okay? So when he said not given to much wine, because of the fact that much of the common liquids that were drank during that day and age had some type of alcoholic content in it, he would have to say not given to much wine. Okay? Once again, we got to be careful Americanizing the Bible. Listen to what he says. He states that in the rabbinic period, at least, yayin is to be distinguished from shekar, or strong drink. The former is diluted with water, that's yayin. The latter is undiluted with an alcohol ratio of about 4 to 6%, possibly 12%. So once again, if I ask a casual drinker, will you ever drink strong drink? They go, no. Will you drink wine? Well, I think I can, because they drank it in the Bible. Which I think is an interesting concept. People say, well, they drank it in the Bible. Well, they also had slaves in the Bible. So how about that? How about after the service, I want to hear some people saying, hey, let's go get us some slaves, right? People don't talk that way, do we? Well, they had slaves in the Bible. So we can do that. So what it says here. It says the latter is undiluted in the Talmud, which contains the oral traditions of Judaism from about 200 BC to 200 AD, there are several tractates in which the mixture of water and wine is discussed. So this is in the Talmud. One tractate states that wine that does not carry 3 parts of water well is not wine. The normal mixture is said to consist of 2 parts water to 1 part wine. And a most important reference, it is stated that the 4 cups every Jew was to drink during the Passover ritual were to be mixed in a ratio of 3 parts water to 1 part wine. What he's saying was, if it wasn't at least mixed down to 3-to-1 ratio, and at a 3-to-1 ratio, you'd have to drink 22 glasses to get the same alcoholic content that you would out of 2 martinis. He said, if it wasn't at least mixed to a 3-to-1 ratio, it wasn't considered wine, it was still strong drink. He said, and at the Passover supper, he said it was in the Talmud that they should mix their wine at least at a 3-to-1 ratio. So there are churches that use alcohol during the during communion of the Lord's Supper, and their idea is, well, they drank wine during the Passover feast, but it was mixed at a 3-to-1 ratio. Listen to what he says here. Robert Stein says it so well. He says here that he says, from this we can conclude with a fair degree of certainty that the fruit of the vine used at the institution of the Lord's Supper was a mixture of 3 parts water to 1 part wine. And in another Jewish reference from around 60 BC, we read, it is harmful to drink wine alone, or again, to drink water alone, while wine mixed with water is sweet and delicious and enhances one's enjoyment. Listen what Robert Stein also goes on to say. Listen, he says, in ancient times, wine was usually stored in large, pointed jugs called amphorae. When wine was to be used, it was poured from the amphorae into large bowls called craters, where it was mixed with water. Last year, Robert Stein said in the 70s, I had the privilege of visiting the great archaeological museums in Athens, Greece, where I saw dozens of these craters. At the time, it did not dawn on me what their use signified about the drinking of wine in biblical times. From these craters, cups of kylix were then filled. What is important for us to note is that before wine was drunk, it was mixed with water. The kylix were filled not from the amphorae, but from the craters. He says the ratio of wine varied. In Homer's Odyssey, it mentions a 20-to-1 ratio. I said Iliad before, Odyssey. In 20 parts of, to 1 part wine, Pliny, a Roman historian, mentions a ratio of 8 parts water to 1 part wine. In one ancient work, Athenaeus, The Learned Banquet, written around 200 AD, we find a book in Book 10, a collection of statements from earlier writers about drinking practices. A quotation from a play by Aristophanes reads, here, drink this also, mingled 3 and 2. And he just goes on with the amount of, honestly, the amount of historical documents that show you that wine was always mixed. It was strong drink that was essentially unmixed wine. He goes on to say this, which I think is rather commendable. Listen to what he says. He says, the gods have revealed wine to moral, actually, he says this. Sometimes the ratio goes down to 1-to-1 and even lower, but it should be noted that such a mixture is referred to as strong wine. Drinking wine unmixed, on the other hand, was looked upon as a Scythian or barbarian custom. That's 4-12%. So what he says, drink, that's, in other words, that's what you pull off of typically the shelf at your stores. Drinking wine unmixed, on the other hand, was looked upon as Scythian or barbarian. Athenaeus in his works quotes Nestlius of Athens, and he says this, the gods has revealed wine to mortals to be the greatest blessing for those who use it aright. This is not a Christian writer, this is just a historian. But for those who use it without measure, the reverse. For it gives food to them that take it and strengthen mind and body. In medicine, it is most beneficial. It can be mixed with liquid and drugs, and it brings aid to the wounded. Okay, so they had many uses for it. Remember in Luke chapter 10, they poured oil and wine into the wounds of the man who fell among the thieves. It says, in medicine, it is most beneficial. It can be mixed with liquid and drugs and brings aid to the wounded. In daily interaction, to those who mix and drink it moderately, it gives good cheer. But if you overstep the bounds, it brings violence. Mix it half and half, and you get madness. Unmixed, he says, bodily collapse. And here's the point. Very historical evidence that wine in the Bible, when you see the word wine, you're thinking of 4-6%, maybe up to 12%. You're thinking of what you see on the shelves, and it didn't even compare. And so the question, I'm going to borrow these 8 questions from John MacArthur. He asked 8 questions during a sermon on alcohol. I'm going to borrow these from him. And the first question he had was, okay, they drank wine in the Bible, but is it the same? Is it the same of what we have today? It wasn't the same. It was very watered down, yet very tasteful also, and very good for the body at times. Do you know the first 4 mentions of wine in the Bible? If you had never ever, and just give me 8 more minutes. If you have never ever read the Bible before, and you look at the first 4 mentions of people drinking wine, literally drinking wine in the Bible, here's the first mention. Genesis 9, Noah drinks wine, becomes intoxicated, he's uncovered by his son, and God puts a curse on the family after that for generations to come. So right there you're going, okay, I don't know what this wine is, but it doesn't look too good. Okay, second, Lot's 2 daughters intoxicate him. Incestual relationship, and then you have Ammon and Moab, who disturbed the people of God for years after that. So if you didn't know what wine is, you're going, okay, this doesn't look real good. Whatever this stuff is, this doesn't look real good. Third, when Rebekah deceives Isaac, they gave him wine to desensitize him. We're not doing too good so far, by the way. The fourth one is in Leviticus 10, where you have Nadab and Abihu. They drink wine. They offer strange fire before the Lord. God kills them. So the first four out of the four mentions of wine in the Bible didn't work out that well for mankind. We need to ask some questions when it comes to alcohol. First of all, is it the same? If they drank wine in the Bible, if they told the women in Titus 2, not given to much wine, you have to ask the question, is it the same? I've proved it was watered down, at least to a 3-to-1 ratio, at least, possibly more than that. Homer once again talks about it going down to a 20-to-1 ratio. And remember, even if it was the same, even if it was the same, we have some vast differences in our culture. One is do you ever wonder why they ran out of wine in John chapter 2? It's an agrarian culture. Because of distillation, because of just the mass production of food in our country, we don't run out of things. It's highly accessible. And so it makes it much more dangerous. But the eight questions we need to ask is it the same? Secondly, is it necessary? I've had all the conversations in the world about this, but people say, well, coffee isn't necessary. Never got done with a drink of coffee and beat my wife. I've never done it. I've never not drinking coffee and beat my wife, okay? But still, I've never got done drinking coffee and beat my wife. Never not done it either, okay? Is it the best choice? As I said before, you've never heard anybody outside of August Bush stand up and say, I'm a successful businessman today because of the use of alcohol in my life. You never heard anybody say that. Is it the best choice? You know, one of the things we have to ask is it the highest form of consecration? It's interesting that in Luke chapter 1, when God wanted John the Baptist to be totally consecrated to him, what's one of the things he said? He shall neither drink wine nor what? Strong drink. So the other question we have to ask is it the highest form of consecration? Numbers chapter 6, with a Nazarite that would take a vow and he would be totally consecrated to the Lord, a part of the highest form of consecration to the Lord was not drinking wine or strong drink, Numbers chapter 6. God says that even rulers shouldn't be drinking. Proverbs 31, verses 1 through 4. Is this thing habit-forming? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6. I'm just about done. 1 Corinthians 6. Is it habit-forming? And there's many things in life that aren't necessarily quote-unquote sinful, but they could be habit-forming. The Apostle Paul talks about this. Look in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 and 13. Look what he says. All things are lawful unto me. That's the most taken out of context verse in Christianity today. All things are lawful. Every time he mentions that, he's dealing with ceremonial law. It has nothing to do with morality issues. He's not dealing with the moral law. Because look what he says here in the next verse. Meats for the belly and belly for the meat. When he says all things are lawful unto me, the Apostle Paul says, you know what? I went back to take a vow and I shaved my head, but I didn't have to do that. I may have had Timothy circumcised, but I didn't have to do that, but I did it to become all things to all men. But all things are lawful unto me, ceremonial. He's not talking about drugs and alcohol and fornication. Craziness. I mean, this is the big one I'm hearing a lot lately. Well, if I quote a verse to someone and I get their goat, I corner them in, they go, was that the Old Testament or the New Testament? I say, who cares? If I'm not putting you underneath that law, and I'm extracting a good principle from the Old Testament, God says the things written aforetime were for our learning, that we may have comfort and patience. Okay, now listen to what it says here. All things are lawful to me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under by the power of any. And Paul says anything that puts you in bondage is a sinful thing that shouldn't be in your life. Anything that entangles you. It can be a spirit of a workaholic. It can be money. It can be green beans for that matter. Whatever it is, it can bring you under. God says, get rid of it. Listen to this here. Is it potentially destructive? Is it offensive to others? I only have a couple minutes here, but go to 1 Corinthians 10:23. Isn't it interesting in our day and age how we are more than willing to offend a brother We are more willing to offend a brother than an unbeliever. Let me make sure I got the wording right there. We are more willing to offend a brother than an unbeliever. And Paul said, if you're going to do anything, do the exact opposite. You say, why do I bring this up? I know of a church here in town, and when I heard this, if my children would have been on this trip, I'm going to tell you right now, it would have been a Nehemiah found people selling on the Sabbath incident. This church here in town, the kids were on a mission trip, kids that were under the age of 18, under the age of 21, on a mission trip, and the person put wine in front of them, and the guy said, well, you don't want to offend them. And he encouraged the young people to drink. It's a good thing my kid wasn't on there. Because it wouldn't have been Father Flanagan time. I'll be honest with you. I'd have been making some noise. Paul says, if you're going to offend anybody, it's interesting in our day and age, we have such a religious guilt, such a Christian guilt where, you know, well, we don't want to offend the world or anything. Paul says, if you offend anybody, offend the unbeliever before you offend the brother that has a weak conscience. Look what he says here in 1 Corinthians 22, 10 and verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things are edifying not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another man's wealth. That's the televangelist verse. He says this, whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. So he says, if you're at an unbeliever's house, look what he says. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to feast, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat. So he says, if you go before an unbeliever, he says, eat this. And that's been a sacrifice, that's been sacrificed to idols, but Paul says, it's just a piece of meat. Don't offend the guy, just eat it. But then he says, if there's a brother there with a weaker conscience, be more willing to offend the unbeliever than the believer. And you know what? We have such a religious Christian guilt. We're like, oh, I'd rather offend people that really want to serve Christ than I do the world. Look what he says. Next verse. But if any man say, look at verse 27. If any of them believe not, bid ye to a feast, and ye be disposed to go. Whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. So he says, it's just a piece of meat. Eat it. He says, but what if there's a brother there that's just like, he can't get past his memories of pagan worship. He says this, but if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. So he says, if there's a brother there that says, hey, I used to be involved in all that, he says, don't eat it. He said, it's better to offend the unbeliever than the believer. And we have it totally turned around in our day and age. Good thing my kid wasn't on that trip. All right, listen now. Is it offensive to others? Will it harm my testimony? And also, are you 100% certain that this particular habit is okay by God? Let me say something. People show what they're unsure about by what they argue about the most. And so the person that it's like if you walk into a room and the first thing your child tells you, I wasn't doing anything wrong, you're like, well, what were they doing that was wrong? And the thing that you have to argue with people, if you're really that certain of it, maybe you're really not that certain. What people are showing you that they are the most is what they are the least. And so my question is are you 100% certain that you'd be doing that? The other question is this. If Jesus were sitting right next to you, would you do that particular thing? Is that the thing you would want to be doing when Jesus Christ comes back? Let's stand to our feet if we can. Thank you for dealing with my teaching on this. I kind of gave you a little bit of a bait and switch. I set it up like I'm going to teach on this, but I'm not going to try to rub any kind of a soapbox in the ground. But I get very emotional about these kind of scenarios just because I've seen the devastation. And I just want to see our kids, honestly, not get caught up in this license stuff. All this license these days. Everything's okay. Everything's fine. And now we have pastors to the point repenting publicly that they didn't start drinking earlier. And now we have church planners where some of the greatest problems are alcohol and drunkenness. And I just want to encourage us, think about these things. As a body of believers, honestly, you are your own domain. You are your own family. And I know that we will have different views on things, but think about these things, take them to heart. And I primarily preach this honestly for our younger people, because I don't want them to allow ignorant statements to give them license to do something that can devastate their entire lives. Debbie Shepherd, who teaches the science club, talks about a family member that she has that believed in drinking casually. And I believe she never drank before, and then she just started drinking a little bit here and there, and she was a Christian, and then it led straight into alcoholism. And I just want to tell you, just choose the safest option. I want to encourage you to do that. And like I said, I've had good brothers in Christ that have disagreed with me on this. I understand that. But still, I believe these are things that we need to consider. Let's pray if we can. And I'm going to ask if we can. Michael, would you mind leading us in prayer? It would be a blessing.